Thank you for listening to this recording from Chestnut Hill Baptist Church. Today, Pastor David Sipe continues his series on life and death with part four called A Small Voice, preaching out of 1 Kings 19. We hope you find this message valuable and enriching.
Our scripture reading this morning is in 1 Kings chapter 19, verses 11 through 13. 1 Kings 19, 11 through 13. If you'd like to follow along in the Pewback Bibles, you'll find the verses there in the NIV translation on page 249. 1 Kings 19, beginning in verse 11. This is the word of God to us this morning. The Lord said, "Go out and stand on the mountain in the presence of the Lord, for the Lord is about to pass by." Then a great and powerful wind tore the mountains apart and shattered the rocks before the Lord, but the Lord was not in the wind. After the wind, there was an earthquake, but the Lord was not in the earthquake. After the earthquake came a fire, but the Lord was not in the fire. And after the fire came a gentle whisper. When Elijah heard it, he pulled his cloak over his face and went out and stood at the mouth of the cave. Then a voice said to him, "What are you doing here, Elijah?" May God illuminate our hearts with this truth from his word this morning. Thank you. Last week we spoke about the fact that everyone has a worldview, a set of ideas that affect how we think and act in given circumstances in life. And I mentioned that everyone is religious. There are not just two groups of people, one religious, one not. Everyone is religious. The question is, are you worshiping God or something else? If not God, then perhaps yourself. Everyone is religious in the broad sense of that word. And I mentioned also last week the term humanism, the connection with our pursuit, the answer to the question, what are we? Humanism is simply an attempt to find meaning in life apart from God. And some have defined it as goodness without God. We want to look at goodness today in the context of that question that we're searching. What are we? The second of the three questions we're pursuing in our series. This is the fourth of 6 weeks. We also looked at the pursuit of finding happiness or joy in life, true, lasting, eternal meaningfulness and purpose in life without God. And we concluded that that was not possible. Of course, that conclusion was based upon the fact that the people who discover this kind of ultimate happiness have made the determination that there is a God and that he is eternal, and he offers an eternal life to those who seek to follow him with his requirements for life. Rabbi David Aaron, in his book, The God-Powered Life, says this: "A true believer in God naturally believes in himself, and a true believer in himself naturally believes in God. True faith is empowering. Egomaniacs believe in themselves, but only themselves. Truly humble people, however, believe in themselves because they are part of God. They know that God believes in them and seeks to become manifest through them to bring his goodness into the world. Truly humble people know that as a soul they are an expression of God, and therefore they could not be anything less than great and forever worthwhile." There are perhaps people who do not believe in God, but who hold to some belief that says that there are other ways to find fulfillment in this life and obtained through some form of eternity. It's equally popular, I think, these days to believe that every religion strives to achieve the same thing, that these are just different paths leading up to the top of the same mountain, that life's fulfillment can be achieved through numerous ways of searching, that is to say, a satisfying answer to what we are can be achieved through any path of religion. As philosopher Houston Smith expressed it, it is possible to climb life's mountain from any side. But when the top is reached, the trails converge. So is it totally true to move toward this one eternal creator God that all religions are climbing? Can you reach this same God through many paths? Mahatma Gandhi said, belief in one God is the cornerstone of all religions, is it? The Dalai Lama says the essential message of all religions is very much the same. Is that true? What the Dalai Lama means to say is that the world religions share good, not God. They share good, not God. They share harmony and peace. They share understanding, but not God. Karen Armstrong, the writer of numerous books on God and religion, says in her book, The Case for God, religion was not primarily something that people thought, but something they did. Its truth was acquired by practical action. They did good, not thought good. It seems likely that the mantra of all religions are one is to stop fighting and killing in this world. But according to Stephen Prothero, in God is not one, he says it's comforting to pretend that the great religions make up one big happy family. But this sentiment, however well-intentioned, is neither accurate nor ethically responsible. God is not one, he says. And the leap that gets you us there is an act of the hyperactive imagination, he says. Houston Smith, in his extremely popular book published in the mid-50s, The World's Religions, he writes this, that religions are at their best when showcasing their cleaner side. And when it comes to religion, Smith writes, things are better than what they seem. So how does religion help us find out what we are if they are not all one with one God? In the 21st century alone, as Prothero reminds us, religion has toppled the Bamiyan statues of Buddha in Afghanistan, the Twin Towers in New York City. It has stirred up civil war in Sri Lanka and Darfur. It has resisted coalition troops in Iraq. Our understanding of these battlefields has not advanced one inch by the dogma that all religions are one. In recent decades, there have been numerous books published by the so-called new atheists, just old atheists in new garb, essentially. Such writers as Richard Dawkins, or Sam Harris, or Christopher Hitchens. They too load all religions together, but they do it to point out the shared sins of religion and to call particular attention to Christians and their God. Christianity is poisonous to society, they say. Their complaint appears to be against the worship of the Creator God of Christianity, and in so doing lump the world into two categories, of religious believers and non-religious people. They conveniently ignore the impact of humanism and the truth that all people are religious in the sense that all mankind is motivated by some belief system that leads to a worldview, even if that motivation is precipitated by a following after oneself. But here's the ultimate danger, I think, in casting aside of religious belief and becoming a secular and humanist culture. I recently heard Dr. Clayton Christensen, who is professor at Harvard Business School, remark about a Fulbright scholar from communist China who was studying at Harvard. Dr. Christensen had invited him over to have dinner with his family and asked him at the the end of his studies and at the end of that dinner, what was the one thing that surprised him about America? And his response without hesitation was that he had no idea how critical religion was to the functioning of democracy. The reason why democracy works, he said, is that because the government is not because the government is designed to oversee what everybody does, but rather democracy works because most people, most of the time, voluntarily choose to obey the law. In the past, most people attended church, he said, or synagogue every week, and they were taught there by people they respected. Americans followed these rules because Americans have come to believe that they weren't just accountable to society. They were accountable to God. If you make an arrangement with someone, you have to be honest and follow through. You need to respect other people's property and never take it from them. Their life and freedom is just as valuable as yours. And because most Americans follow the rules most of the time, democracy works. Even if the police don't show up at your doorstep, you voluntarily pay your taxes because it was our religions that instilled in us that practice. Dr. Christensen said that he and his Chinese friend both harbored a concern that as religion loses its influence over the lives of Americans, what will happen to our democracy? Where are the institutions that are going to teach the next generation of Americans that they too need to voluntarily choose to obey the laws? Because if you take away religion, you can't hire enough police, Dr. Christensen said. How are we as a society going to maintain our freedom as a democracy if the churches fail to do their job? By what standards will we allow ourselves to be governed? If there's no ultimate lawgiver, who determines our laws, and how are we to agree? If there's no longer an absolute lawgiver, how can there be absolute truth? Polls show that a very small percentage of Americans have a strong belief in absolute truth. So are we in trouble as a society? Let me ask the question another way. Can a person be good without God? Can a person be good without God? I've already mentioned the word humanism and said that it's goodness without God. Can a society survive without God? That's quite a weighty question and probably much too large, I think, for us to tackle here this morning in the time that's allotted to us and probably needs a series all of its own. But I think we can tackle the question, what are we? In the context of several other related questions, are human beings innately good? Are we innately good? Even if a person doesn't believe in God, can he or she choose to do good without the influence of God pointing the way toward good? Greg Epstein is the humanist chaplain at Harvard University. And I must admit, as an aside, I've been intrigued ever since I discovered some years back Epstein's existence to try to construct in my mind why a university would need a humanist chaplain. In any event, Epstein wrote a book titled God, Good Without God, A Billion Non-Religious People Do Believe, in which he begins by asking the question, can you be good without God? And he quickly answers by saying, it's not a book about whether one can be good without God, because that question does not need to be answered. It needs to be rejected outright. To suggest that one can't be good without God is not just an opinion, a mere curious musing. It's a prejudice, he says. It may even be discrimination. Now, I don't think anyone would ever suggest that atheists, agnostics, or non-religious people apart from a faith in God cannot do good. Of course they can. Some might be capable of doing more good than some Christians, at least from a social or humanitarian perspective. I don't think anyone would argue that point. But are all people able to do good as God measures good? That's the ultimate question. What are we? Are we good by nature? Do we do good from our own internal moral compass? Or is there an influence of God that is either external to us or internal or both that leads us to do good? Is God always connected to any notion of good? Dan Barker, you might know the name, co-president of Freedom From Religion Foundation. He's an atheist activist who's been in the news in recent years, mostly over his effort to have nativity scenes removed from public spaces. He's also been involved in efforts to eliminate prayers offered by high school football players before their games, among other anti-Christian pursuits. A few years ago, he debated Dinesh D'Souza at the University of Minnesota. Now, Dinesh D'Souza is a conservative Christian author and in recent years a producer of conservative documents. And their debate topic was titled, "Can We Be Good Without God?" And Barker, of course, believes you can be morally good without God. So in answer to our question, what are we? Barker would say we're morally good by nature. But he doesn't leave his feelings there. He mocks Christians by accusing them of blindly believing in a God who is a bully and a bigot. A tactic that the new atheists love to routinely employ. Here's how he approaches his premise. He said, Clara Barton was a deist. Now, deism is a belief that reason and observation of the natural world are sufficient to determine the existence of a creator. And that accompanied with the rejection of religious knowledge and a source of authority, and it gained its prominence in the 17th and 18th centuries during that age of enlightenment that occurred then. Clara Barton was not a Christian, but she founded the American Red Cross. And the American Red Cross is made up of believers and non-believers, Barker said. They know that your belief in God or lack of belief in God is irrelevant. It's the work that is relevant. We all know that many agnostics and atheists are good, Barker says. And then Barker turned to his Bible. Now, in case you didn't know it, Barker, as an aside, was once a Protestant minister before he declared that God didn't exist. He opened it to Psalm 14, verse 1, and quoted from what he called the so-called Word of God. And this is what he read. The fool says in his heart, there is no God. They are corrupt. Their deeds are vile. There is no one who does good. Barker asks, what can we learn from this verse? The Bible is wrong, he says. We know that there are many atheists who do good. Now, friends, this point, I think, is just too easy to refute. We spend a lot of time in this church talking about and demonstrating biblical theology, the interconnectedness of the Bible message. We know that you cannot isolate a verse and blindly declare its meaning. A reader of the Bible must do what is known as hermeneutics. It's a long word that simply means the art and science of biblical interpretation. The question that must be asked of this verse is, what does God require for something in his eyes to qualify to be defined as goodness? What does God see as goodness? And for the answer to that, Barker needs to probe more widely in Scripture to understand God's nature and what he asks of his creation. Barker, like all the others of new atheists, believe that the Bible is irrelevant to morality. God is irrelevant to morality. Humanists, atheists, and agnostics believe that it is within us to do good in the world, or to put it another way, to minimize harm. That we are here in this world to minimize harm, and we do that by our own inner abilities to do so. It's natural, he believes, as do the other new atheists. It's natural to man to act this way. But Barker's approach to the question of can we do good without God is superficial. The approach is superficial when you say that Christian and non-Christian and atheist can do good. If there is a famine, for example, in Rwanda, both the Christian and the atheist can share a tear and go out and do good or write a check. But that approach to the question is superficial. But what is the source of these virtues, you have to ask? What is the source of the virtues that both believers and non-believers claim to have? If you take a look at these virtues, you will notice that they came into the West, and in some cases into the world, because of Christianity. So in this measure, part of what you are is because of Christianity. The virtues which make up us and who we are is because of Christianity. Now, some might say, boy, that's a big leap, Pastor. How do you know that it's because of Christianity? Well, we know this because we looked at other cultures to find those virtues. We looked at cultures to find these virtues. When there was a major tsunami in Indonesia a few years back, all the Western countries sent tens of millions of dollars in aid. But out in India and in Pakistan and the Middle East, there was mostly silence at the disaster. In India, there's a proverb that says, the tears of strangers is only water. It's not intended to be cruel. It simply implies that you have your own obligations to your family and not to strangers. That's not your problem. We could look, for example, to Greece and to Rome before Christianity. Aristotle made a list of virtues, but compassion does not appear on that list. Actually, for Aristotle, the opposite was true. Virtue was more like a vice. Compassion becomes a virtue in civilization after Christianity. And you may also recall that it was in Antioch where believers were first called Christian. And they were called that there because of the display of their compassion that they had toward the sick and the dying who were stricken by a plague. And while others were fleeing even family to save their own life, Christians stayed to help those whom they had never met. Or consider the value of human life. When we read and see on TV the senseless taking of human life, as we have been witnessing, for example, with ISIS. But the Greeks and the Romans didn't share the value of human life with us. In ancient Sparta, they would take a sick or deformed child and put that child up on the side of a mountain and leave it there in the hope that they would return the next day and find that child dead. The great thinkers of ancient Greece, such as Plato and Aristotle and Socrates, they knew about this practice, but they viewed it with relative equanimity. And why was that so? Because the idea of the sanctity of life came into the world with Christianity. Our culture in America has been saturated for 2,000 years with Christian morality. We're the product of Christian culture saturated for 2,000 years with Christian morality. Even the atheist is a product of that. Richard Dawkins in an interview said, "I'm a cultural Christian, an atheist. I'm a cultural Christian. I reject the Christian God," he said, "but I'm trying to hold on to the Christian ideals that Christianity brought into the world." If you want to see a truly secular society, look at the 20th century experiment of societies that attempted to get rid of God and establish a total God-free utopia. These would be the great experiments of communism and Marxism of the 20th century, such as Stalin, Mao, Castro, Pol Pot in Cambodia, who killed 2 million people in the span of about 3 years. And you hear new atheists speak of the horrors of the Inquisition, which killed 2,000 people, or of the 19 people killed in Salem, which during the witch trials. But while horrible in itself, it pales in comparison to the atrocities done in the societies which initially removed God and managed to kill 100 million people. Dinesh D'Souza asks, "Can we be good without God?" Yes, but we won't know why. We won't know why. Sir Francis Bacon said, "A little philosophy inclineth man's mind to atheism, but depth in philosophy bringeth man's mind about to religion." Luke quotes the Apostle Paul in Acts 17, in verse 26 to 28, "From one man he," God, "made every nation of men, that they should inhabit the whole earth. And he determined the times set for them and the exact places where they should live. And God did this so that men would seek him and perhaps reach out for him and find him, though he is not far off from each one of us. For in him we live and move and have our being. As some of your own poets have said, we are his offspring." We live in a world as humans with two domains of morality: the domain of the way things are, and the domain of the way things should be. The domain of the way things are is the reality, for example, that the lion has no choice but to kill and eat the antelope. The apple has no choice but to fall to the ground once it leaves the tree. But man has a second domain, that of the way things ought to be. For example, if you were in a store and you witness a man holding up a cashier, a part of you says, "It's none of my business." But an outer or an inner voice says, "You can do something. You need to help." But you say, "I might get hurt." And the voice prompts you again, "The cashier might get hurt." My question to you is, what is the source of that small voice? What is that small voice within you? It's a voice that tells us to go against self-interest. It's the whisper of God. Our verses this morning read, "The Lord said, go out and stand on the mountain in the presence of the Lord, for the Lord is about to pass by. Then a great and powerful wind tore the mountains apart and shattered the rocks before the Lord, but the Lord was not in the wind. And after the wind, there was an earthquake, but the Lord was not in the earthquake. And after the earthquake came a fire, but the Lord was not in the fire. And after the fire came a gentle whisper When Elijah heard it, he pulled his cloak over his face and went out to stand at the mouth of the cave. Then a voice said to him, "What are you doing here, Elijah?" Did you catch that dialogue? Elijah heard God when God presented himself in a gentle whisper. It was then that God got Elijah's attention, and he acted upon that voice, that gentle whisper. He pulled his cloak over his face because he recognized the source of that voice to be God, and he had an immediate reverence for that voice. It was then that God asked Elijah that question that would be the transition point of his life. "What are you doing here, Elijah?" In a metaphysical sort of way, it's the same question that we are endeavoring to ask ourselves. What are we doing here? Are we simply here to be morally good? Malcolm Muggeridge said this in closing, "I may, I suppose, regard myself or pass for being as a relatively successful man. People occasionally stare at me in the street. That's fame. I can fairly easily earn enough to qualify for admission to the higher slopes of the Internal Revenue. That's success. Furnished with money and a little fame, even the elderly, if they care to, may partake of trendy diversions. That's pleasure. It might happen once in a while that something I said or wrote was sufficiently heated for me to persuade myself that it presented a serious impact on our life. And in this time, that's fulfillment. Yet I say to you, and I beg you to believe me," Malcolm says, "multiply these tiny triumphs by a million. Add them all together, and they are nothing. They are nothing, less than nothing," he says. "A positive impediment measured against one draft of that living water that Christ offers to the spiritually thirsty, irrespective of who or what they are." May God bless his own word to us this morning. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, as we've come before your throne, and we've searched out once again that question, who are we? What are we? Why are we here? Can all men do good? Can all mankind be good without any sense of who you are? And we say no. It is in you and through you that we have our being, that our moral compass is set. And through your Son, Jesus Christ, who offers to the spiritually thirsty, irrespective of who or what we are, eternal life and a sense of real hope and happiness that leads to that life to come, and joy in this life as we anticipate what you have prepared for us. Help us, Father God, to take that message to this world, to give others hope beyond just simply a desire to do good, but to understand and to measure goodness by how you measure it, which has eternal consequence. And we thank you and praise you in your precious Son's name. Amen.
For more information about Chestnut Hill Baptist Church, or to subscribe to these audio messages via our podcast, visit our website at chestnuthillbaptist.org. You can also write to us at Chestnut Hill Baptist Church, 2 Bethlehem Pike, Philadelphia, PA, 19118.